break an old habit. They stood when the word was read, when they came back to the city of Jerusalem. And so let me read to you from Romans chapter 12, the first three verses we're going to look at together this morning. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Those are some jam-packed verses. Let's pray, and then we'll look into them. Lord, we quiet ourselves before you, and we ask that you would come, and you would have your way in each one of our lives, that you would open our hearts and minds to receive from you, that none of us would leave this morning without an encounter with you, the living God. Do that and more, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed by saying, amen. You may be seated, please. Notice that we are looking at scriptures that speak quite a bit about our mind. There in verse 2, and to think in verse 3. So we are looking at the area that is most important in a believer's life. It is, in fact, the battleground of authentic Christianity, the mind. I read about an Australian reporter who had gone to Seattle, Spokane area, and then was going to go across Canada. And he was going to do a number of newspaper articles about the trip. And he was in the Hilton there in Spokane. And as he was checking out, he was talking to the manager and asking about various things. And he said, you know, there was an Indian chief I noticed with a big headdress in the lobby area. What's that all about? And the manager said, oh, we're actually on a reservation, and that's Big Chief Forget-Me-Not. And he has that name because he's 92 years old, and he remembers everything of every day of his life, an astounding memory. And the Aussie said, well, that's pretty amazing. And as he's walking out, he approached him, and he said, tell me, Big Chief, good day. What did you have for breakfast on your 18th birthday? Without even looking up, the chief said, eggs. The guy was impressed. He left, spent 6 months going across Canada doing all these various things. Then he came back. And when he got back to the Hilton, he noticed the same chief was there. But while he was out in Canada, he'd met with other Indians, and someone had taught him that the polite form of greeting a Canadian Indian was to say the word how. And so this time when he came back into the lobby area, he looked at the Indian chief and walked up and he said, how? And the Indian chief, without looking up, said, scrambled. I know you were hoping for something spiritual, but there was nothing there spiritual at all. So we're talking about our mind and how well we grow in our minds. Sorry, Tara. You didn't look last week. I did. At Romans chapter 11. And if you have gone through the book of Romans, I know Pastor Jack, one of my favorite pastors, has done that with you. You'll see that the first 11 chapters are filled with a great deal of theology, the study of God. And there's words like redemption and reformation of life and glorification and sanctification and justification, all those cations. Now when we get to this chapter, Paul becomes, the apostle who wrote this, becomes very practical. This is practical Christianity from here on to the end of the book of Romans. Paul is going to speak to us about three things in three verses. They are hopefully fundamental to most of you. They're the foundations of a relationship with God. But we all need to be reminded of them. They are the foundation for something called change in our life. And God is constantly trying to change us. We're still at the beginning of a new year, and so a lot of people make New Year's resolutions. Probably now is a good time to ask, but no hands, please. How many of you are still keeping your New Year's resolutions? They're usually gone by now. We start out trying to lose some weight or something, but our own best intentions don't last very long. But the good news is that when God changes a person, He changes us from the inside. And in these three verses, you'll see the not too well-kept secret, because God speaks about it many, many places, of being changed. First of all, because of God's mercy, in verse 1, Paul says that we should commit totally to Him, to God. Secondly, in the second verse, we're going to see that we are not to be conformed, not confirmation, but we are to be transformed. And in the third verse, we'll see that we are, when that happens, we are to be very careful to be humble about the changes that are being brought about. So it's commitment and transformation and humility. But all these things are talking about change, something that most people resist. In fact, a friend of mine told me recently that resistance to change is a sign of old age. So I'm really embracing change a lot now. But we all desperately need it, and we often resist it. The Duke of Cambridge is said to have once spoken on this and said, any change at any time for any reason is to be deplored. Here was a guy who was pretty set in his ways. We become set, like the little boy who asked his dad when his dad dropped him off at church, Dad, why is it that you don't go to church with us? And his father said, well, son, I don't need to go to church because my faith is established. Later on that day, the father picked up the little boy and was taking him to a Little League baseball game. They pulled out onto the field, but the sprinklers had been left on all night, and he got his truck stuck, and he's trying to go back and forth, and he's just bogged down to the axles. And finally, the little boy looked over and he said, Daddy, I don't think we're going anywhere. I believe we're established. Usually we have great sounding excuses why we shouldn't change, you know, why it's desirable to stay the way we are, why what we should do is too hard or it won't work. Change. I came across an old letter from the governor of New York to then president of the United States, Andrew Jackson. It was written on January 31st, 1829, and he was resisting change. He wrote, "The canal system of this country is being threatened by the spread of a new form of transportation known as railroads. The federal government must preserve the canals for the following reasons." You know, the Erie Canal was across New York. "One, if boats are supplanted by railroads, serious unemployment will result. Captains, cooks, drivers, repairmen, and lock tenders will be left without any means of livelihood, not to mention the numerous farmers now employed for growing hay for the horses. Number two, boat builders would suffer, and tow line, whip, and harness makers would be left destitute. And three, canal boats are absolutely essential to the defense of the United States. In the event of the expected trouble with Ingham, the Erie Canal would be the only means by which we could ever move the supplies so vital to waging modern war. And as you well know, Mr. President, railroad carriages are pulled at the enormous speed of 15 miles per hour by engines which, in addition to endangering life and limb of passengers, roar and snort their way through the countryside, setting fire to crops, scaring the livestock, and frightening women and children. The Almighty certainly never intended that people should travel at such breakneck speed. Sincerely yours, Martin Van Buren, Governor of New York." True letter, January 31st, 1829. The truth is that every one of us here this morning need change in some area. These verses give us God's way that He brings about permanent change in us. God's formula for change is difficult. In fact, God changes us by killing us. I beg your pardon, Pastor. God is in the process of killing you off, killing me off. When we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, when we say, God, I give up, I'm a sinner, please forgive my sins, take my life and change me, He begins a process of replacing me with Jesus Christ. And He does it by killing off a little more each day, if I'll allow Him to, if I'll surrender. Now, that's not exactly a good sales pitch, but it is the truth of how God does His work in us. And when you think about that, those of you who are familiar with the New Testament, it's filled with statements like that. Paul the Apostle said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I lead by the power of the Son of God in me. Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can't bring forth life. If you would try and save your life, you would lose it. But if you would lose your life for His sake, you would in fact gain it. The kingdom of God is exactly backwards of the world that we live in every day. The way up is down. If you will humble yourself, you will be exalted. But if you exalt yourself, the opposite happens. God is in the process of changing us. This change is brought about by me allowing Him to put a little bit more of me aside and add a little bit more of Jesus in. How do we do that? Commitment, the first verse. Because of God's mercy, commit totally. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Rather than offering a slain sacrifice, as the Old Testament is filled with regulations of how to do that, you and I are to offer our body as a living one. Now, the language of Romans 12 is very much the language of the temple and the service there. The verb to offer here is the same word used by the priest's work, used to describe the priest's work of offering sacrifices in the sanctuary. One expositor said it this way: true worship is the offering of God to God, of one's body and all that one does every day with it. Real worship is not the offering to God of a liturgy, however noble, nor a ritual, however magnificent. Real worship is the offering of everyday life to Him. Take your body, take all the tasks that you have to do every day, take the ordinary work of the shop, the factory, the office, the home, and offer that all as an act of worship to God. Whoa, that's extremely practical. That's talking about what you are going to do tomorrow morning, what you're going to do the rest of the day, that it's possible to offer that to God. Why would He want that? Of what use is that? You already know the answer to that. If God's only purpose for us was getting us to heaven, then the minute you raise your hand or come forward at a Billy Graham crusade or a Harvest crusade, we'd immediately be catapulted into eternity. And this church should be empty. And I would be gone too, hopefully. No, just easy. But the good news is that God has something for us to do once we have given our lives to Him. And that's that we would share His life with others, that we would become His spokesman, that you and I, you see, there's not this separate clergy and the people. No, no. We are all the clergy. It's a priesthood of believers. You and I would go out and live our lives out in front of other people. We are a witness, whether we want to be or not. People know. You go to church? Huh. Do you look any different than the rest of the people around you? God is looking for us to surrender our lives to Him by dying to ourselves and living to Him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that German pastor who was killed for his faith, went back to Germany and spoke out against Nazism, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Through death to self comes resurrection to life. Whoa, there it is again. Someone else saying we have to come and die. There are two living sacrifices in the Bible, Isaac and Jesus Christ. Both were offered to God, and both were alive after the process was done. Isaac, of course, was spared and allowed to live. It was said that his father expected God to bring him back to life. You'll remember the story, Genesis 22, they go to the foot of a mountain called Moriah. And there God tells Abraham to take his son and his only son and sacrifice him. And they arrive there at Moriah, that just happens to be Mount Zion, that just happens to be Calvary, 2,000 years before Jesus died. And the son of Abraham is loaded down with wood, and two servants and the donkey stay at the bottom. And Abraham says, you guys stay here, and my son and I will be back. 3 days. Be back? Wait a minute, Abraham. God said that you were going to take your son up and he was going to be offered as a sacrifice. Yeah, but Abraham knew that through his progeny, through his son, all the earth would be blessed. And so Abraham went up expecting God to raise his son from the dead. And you know the story, God supplied a ram. God supplied a lamb for a sacrifice on the very same hill that God would supply salvation through his son 2,000 years later. The Son of God would climb the same hill with wood on his back and die in your place and mine. Isaac, a living sacrifice. Jesus, after 3 days, rose from the dead. So that we would know that we have life. That when you and I take our final breath, we'll awake in his presence. Why would God want these bodies? God does want us. He will receive your body if you offer it to him. It's an act of your free will, my free will. I have to choose to do that. So we present our body as an instrument in God's hands by saying, God, here, you take it all. I surrender. You say it with your lips and you believe it in your heart. Secondly, holy. Living sacrifice, holy. The Greek word hagos means to be set apart, but it actually carries two separate meanings. Purpose and purity. Purpose, to be set apart for a special purpose in life. When you and I did surrender our lives to God, God set us aside for something different, something unique. We stepped into his plan. People ask, why do I exist? You exist because God has knit you together inside your mother's womb, Psalm 139 says. Every single component in you, God gave. He took those 23 chromosomes of your mom and 23 chromosomes of your dad, and you became 46 chromosomes, and no one else has ever had your unique makeup before. And some of you are saying, praise God. God knew what he was doing. You're a mix of talents and capabilities and limitations that no one else has, and you have a group of people around you that only you can influence. You are totally unique. You have a fingerprint that no one else has ever had, nor will anyone ever have it. God is so creative that you have an iris pattern in your eye. Your earlobe is totally unique. No one's ever had that. You have a voice print that no one has ever had. A lock of your hair is completely different than anyone else that has ever lived. And God created you to do a special task, a purpose. And that's what it means to be set aside for a purpose. Secondly, God has set us aside for purity. Holiness not only denotes us being set aside for God's purposes, but set apart from sin. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification being set aside. That is, you abstain from immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. When we offer ourselves to God, there is a sense in which we are turning away from our sin, making ourselves acceptable to God. But you and I are not capable of enough New Year's resolutions to accomplish that. And that's the good news. God changes us from the inside out. God is doing a work in each one of you and me at this very moment. We know that faith comes from hearing, by hearing the Word of God. And so we're discussing the Word of God. So faith is being built up in you even now. God takes out our heart of flesh. As we were doing worship, I was thinking of these verses. In fact, let me read to you from Ezekiel 36. God speaking of the new covenant, the new testament, the new agreement, the new contract on the right-hand side of the book. Then I will sprinkle clean water, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. He does heart surgery on us. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Cause? Yes. When I surrender my free will, we have this wonderful gift called volition, the ability to give over our will to something. When we give it over to God, he says, thanks. I've been waiting for that, Ed. Let me take out that heart of stone, that rock, and let me put a heart of flesh inside you. And I'll begin to change you from the inside, and I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and I'll put my spirit within you. What? God living in us? Yes. Christ in you. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And then I will cause you to walk in my ways. God begins to do a work in our heart, and we find ourselves doing the very thing that's right. I mean, you guys are here at 7:30 in the morning for church. I'm impressed. I'm speaking to the choir. I mean, why else would you get up on a Sunday morning and come to church at 7:30 in the morning? Because God is doing a work inside you. All right. The good news is that he's doing that work when we surrender. Our part, I give up. God's part, I can fix that. And he's still doing it even now. Purity and purpose. Which is your reasonable service? Reasonable, from a Greek word, logikos, where we get the word logic. He says, this is acceptable. Now, if you have the NIV, it doesn't really mean nearly inspired version, but on this particular verse, it's a little bit short of what's meant here. It says acceptable servant, but this means it is logical. It's reasonable to commit my life to God, to put him in control, is the most logical, reasonable thing that I could do. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to say, okay, creator of the universe, spoke things into existence. He said, light is, and light was. So the creator of the universe that has all power and all knowledge and all wisdom wants to run my life? I'm an idiot to think I can run it myself. That's what this verse is saying. God says, don't be an idiot. Be logical here. Commit your life to me. Surrender all of it. And I'll change you from the inside out. And I'll put you into the plan that I set up for you, that I've predetermined that you would be exactly fit for. I'll give you all the right mix of capabilities, all these talents, put all these kind of people around you that you're gifted to deal with, and I will bring significance to your life. Significance. There's no higher calling. But it requires total commitment. I surrender. I give up, Lord. What's total commitment? Someone says all you have to do is look at breakfast of ham and eggs. The chicken was involved. The pig totally committed. So that's verse 1. Because of God's mercy, totally commit. Some of you aren't quite awake. It took a little while to feed over to this side of the room. I'm a little brighter over here this morning. Okay. First of all, total commitment. Second verse. Not confirmation, but transformation. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice there's a negative and a positive command here. The first is negative, do not be conformed. The second is be transformed. The word conformed here, schismatico, where we get the word a schism, actually means to be impressed upon. It's like a child's clay or Play-Doh that you push onto a mold, and it takes the impression into the Play-Doh of that mold. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, the NIV says, and it's very accurate there. But in fact, be metamorphosed. Be metamorphized, be transformed, where we get the word metamorphosis. You'll remember from your junior high biology classes. Now, I warn you, Pastor Jack and I have a similar background. He's over in physical chemistry, I'm over in biochemistry, and so I might slip into that a little bit, forgive me. The word conform is built on this word to be shaped outwardly, and the word morph or morphology means to be transformed, and the idea is inward and intrinsic, something from the inside out. We are not to allow ourselves to be shaped by the world around us, but we are, in fact, to be transformed from the inside out by God's Spirit working within us. Say no to the schemes of the world. God says, stop being conformed by them. God has called you and I to be thermostats, not thermometers. Okay. Thermometer, it reads the temperature of the room. But a thermostat reads the temperature of the room and then tries to change it, right? So when you and I are out in whatever task, whatever jobs, whatever positions God's put us this week, and we find ourselves in the temperature of a room where it's not quite right, we are to bring a change there. God wants us to change the temperature of the room. You see, with God, there's really only two things. There's either thermometers, there are people who are just followers going along with the crowd, or those who are thermostats who are going against the flow. You are either a missionary or you are a mission field. You're either part of God's problem or you're part of God's solution. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God and expect your life to be significant. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Don't give in to the world's way of trying to achieve promoting yourself. Don't use people and love things. Love people, use things, enjoy those things that God has given us, but don't use people. In fact, be a giver. It's much better to give than receive, because you cannot give God. The spirit of this age says, get all you can, and someone said, can all you get. But God's spirit in this world says, give all you can, and I'll give you more. You know this. You're a conduit for God's love. You are, in fact, to be a tube that His living water pulls into you and gushes out and touches others. Oh, Pastor, that's idealistic stuff. No, no. That's the way you and I are supposed to live every day. Not drawing from some inner strength, but God, I surrender. Fill me with your spirit so I can be a vessel that's yielded to you and useful to you. the positive. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love the Good News Bible. It says, let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Transformed. This word metamorphosis is important. To be changed from one form inside to another. Frogs and tadpoles and caterpillars and butterflies. The butterfly is a picture of the Christian and has been used for centuries. If you go to Asia Minor, today Turkey, and go to the inward valleys of Laodicea, the Cappadocian Valley, you'll find churches there of brothers and sisters in Christ who hid out for hundreds of years from persecution. But there on the walls, you'll find various figures that you and I are familiar with. You'll see doves there. You'll see candelabras, the branched candlesticks. But you'll also see a lot of butterflies. And when I first saw them many years ago, I was puzzled by the butterfly until I began to understand this verse. An adult butterfly lays eggs, very tiny eggs. They're microscopic. You can't see them. Then those eggs hatch. There's a beautiful shot of electromicrograph of some. That's a monarch butterfly's eggs. Those eggs, with the right humidity, the right temperature, under the right conditions of just equal times of sunlight and darkness, just about this time of year, December 21st is the time of the shortest day and the longest night, but we're heading towards that halfway point. These eggs begin to hatch. And out come caterpillars, right? And we all love those little fuzzy caterpillars that we played with. Played with them so much they got smooth. And then that little caterpillar that spent its life walking around in the dirt and eating vegetation, something begins to change inside it. And it begins to take on a change inside that forces it to spin a cocoon. And we, if you're careful to look around, we're in a flyway of monarch butterflies, very much in Redlands. You're still in it here as they head down to Laguna Beach and then they go to Mexico. They're actually vacationing in Mexico now. They're probably getting ready to head back up to make another trip. But they go up to places like Forest Falls, Forest Home, above us. And sometimes during the right time of year, the monarch butterflies will be so prevalent that your car windows get clogged with them. You have to turn on your windshield wipers, and I won't get any clearer than that. You get the idea. What happened? This caterpillar spins itself into a chrysalis, it's called, from the Greek word that means golden, because they're often golden colored. And inside that chrysalis, a transformation is taking place, a metamorphosis. Chemists like to call this chemotaxis, coming from the word chemistry and tactile, to touch, which is a clue that lets you know that we have no idea how this works. But inside that cocoon, but the words always impress you, don't you? You go, oh, doctor, you know, gives a Latin name to it, and you go, yeah, I got one of those. Inside this cocoon, if you open it up, it's just jelly goo. Don't ask me how I know that. And there's a migration going on, this chemotaxis, and certain parts that were one thing become something else. And the whole thing is going through this transformation. If you watch a cocoon with time-lapse photography, it's moving around. There's all sorts of movement inside it. But then at the right time, at the right moment, the little butterfly cuts a hole in this cocoon, this chrysalis, and it works its way out. And it's got little shriveled wings, but it hangs there and the wings go back and forth. And they begin to fill and get more beautiful. And that caterpillar that has never done anything except crawl around on the ground and attach itself to a stem, crawls out to the end of that leaf, that twig, and it flies. Whew. Someday, you will too. without knowing how to, it's able to be suspended on its wings. That's the picture, church, of what God's doing inside you right now. He's transforming you. Oh, yes, yes, I know about all that junk that's in there. It's in me, too. I'm stumbling and falling just like you every day. Pastor, don't say that. Oh, I don't want to be, but I fall down all the time. I don't mean that you could follow me around and catch me and stuff. I'm really good at covering it now. You know, over these 30 years of being a believer, you could put a private eye on me, and I go to all the right places and do all the right things. But here in the heart, cut me off on the freeway. My daughters know about this. They gave me one of those little plastic with suction cup things you put on the dash, and it has batteries in it. You push the button, and one's a death ray, and the other one's a destroyer, and a neutralizer, you know. Oh, the buttons are all broken. I've been pushing them so hard. God is transforming us from the inside out. Now, God is, there's a whole, but we could spend a long time talking about what God has done inside the brain, the mind of that little caterpillar turned into a butterfly. I mean, those butterflies that are going to come out in the next few weeks up in Mountain Home Village are going to take wing, and they're going to come down through Redlands, and they're going to sweep through the Chino Valley, maybe a little further over the Santa River Valley, and go out towards the beach, and then work their way down. And recently, there was an article in National Geographic. Scientists have found 16 little plots that they go to in the mountains of Mexico. Some of them smaller than an acre, some of them huge areas where they will go to. How do they know to go there? Well, it's evolution. They go to a place they've never been before, but the exact same place that their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and grandmother went to. And they do it with perfect accuracy. They're connected to the Creator of the universe. They have a relationship with God that's totally dependent on Him. Oh, yes, we have these little chemicals we've discovered in the brain of the monarch butterfly. It has magnetite. It's a polar molecule, got a positive charge on one and a negative charge. And I could bore you with all the physics of that because we still don't know how they do it, but we know it's in there. Sounds good to use big words again. That little tiny butterfly knows how to get thousands of miles. God is astounding. We could talk about tadpoles. Same thing happens to tadpoles going to frogs. All these changes happening from the inside. There's another picture of metamorphosis. It's in Matthew chapter 17. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was metamorphosed, transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. Changed in form, he became what he really was, the Creator of the universe, God Almighty, the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega. One day they're praying with Jesus, and then all of a sudden he turns into white light. Peter says, God dwells in unapproachable light. And for just a moment, they got a little tiny view of who he was. No, they didn't see him in all his glory because the Bible says no man can see God and live. Wait a minute. Nobody can see God and live? What is God saying? God says, I want to give you eyes to see me. And I want you to die to yourself. I want you to die to your plans and your ambitions and what you think your life should be about. And I want you to surrender to my plans for you. And when you do, you'll be transformed, metamorphized completely of your mind. our mind the battleground of genuine Christianity. We need to immerse ourselves in this book. That's why we're here. We're studying God's Word because His Word brings healing to our bones. It brings completeness to our minds, Psalm 119 says. Why memorize Scripture? Because it will change us. A.W. Tozer said, our thoughts not only reveal what we are, they predict what we will become. We will soon be the sum total of our thoughts. I want to become like Him. And so I need to put more and more of myself into His Word. I want to worship Him because what we worship, we become like. Have you noticed that? We have some guys in our church that worshipped Harley Davidsons for a long time. And when they first come to church, you know, they look like a Harley Davidson, and their Harley Davidson look like them. They call Harley Davidson hogs a lot. And No, that's not what I... Well... And they come in with the leather all over. Go out and look at their bike, leather all over. Got the little tassels hanging down all over them. Little brass buttons, tattoos, paintings. Whatever we worship, we become like. You worship Jesus, you become like Him. You begin to look like Him. We have to worship something. What will you worship? Will you worship intellect? Will you worship power? Will you worship money? Will you worship lust? All those things fail you when you get to the difficult things in life. I know that. I worked in a hospital setting for 13 years. And when that doctor comes in and says that word to you that nobody wants to hear, but a lot of people hear it. And when he says cancer, you need to call on your God. And if your God has been lust, you can scream Playboy and Hugh Hefner and Penthouse all you want, but he's not going to be of any help. But you cry out to Jesus, and He'll take you through the storm. Do not be conformed, but be transformed. And then, lastly, think of yourself humbly. For I say, through the grace given to me. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. The guy who gave us almost a third of the New Testament. Through the grace given me. You know about that word grace, charisma, and in the charis in the Greek language. It's this wonderful word of a gift that's undeserved, unmerited. It's that not getting what we deserve and getting something much better. You know, I never pray for justice for myself. I do for other people, but never for myself. God, I don't want your justice. That's getting what I deserve. Lord, give me mercy, what I don't deserve. But more than that, Lord, give me grace, a good gift of your love. Through the grace given me, Paul says, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. First of all, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Faith is a gift. You have the faith to believe. You have believing faith. You have enough faith to know that God has taken your life and forgiven your sins and is going to take you into eternity. That's a gift. You came to your senses in a moment of clarity and saw you were a sinner and you surrendered your life. That was a reasonable thing to do. That was a gift of grace. You didn't get what you deserved. I didn't get what I deserved. That was the gift of mercy. Think humbly of yourself, Paul says. Think soberly of yourself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too lowly of yourself. But according to the grace and the faith given to you. I love that Paul says, don't have too high an opinion of yourself. Don't have too low an opinion of yourself. But have the right opinion of who you are. I love the book, The Screwtape Letters. C.S. Lewis is a favorite author of mine, Oxford Don, who at a late time in his life came to clarity and gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he wrote this book. If you've not read it, it's worth reading, Screwtape Letters. And it's the story of a fictional story of supposedly a demon general writing to his understudy. And Wormwood is growing, learning how to take care of his patient, his client. That would be you or me. And he keeps blowing it. And in the story, his patient gets saved. And the junior devil is in trouble with the boss. And so now remember, from a demon's perspective, the enemy is God. And so Screwtape, the general, is chewing out Wormwood for blowing it and letting this client, this patient, get saved. He writes, "Your patient has become humble. I see only one thing to do at this moment. Have you drawn his attention to the fact that he is humble?" You know that book, Humility and How I Attained It? "All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. You must therefore conceal from the patient, that's you, the true end of humility. Let him think of it not as self-forgetfulness, but as a low kind of opinion of his own talents. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists of trying to see those talents to be less valuable than they are. No doubt they are, but that is not the point. The great thing is to introduce an element of dishonesty and make believe into his heart of what otherwise threatens to become a virtue. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means that pretty women are trying to believe that they're ugly and clever men are trying to believe that they are fools. The enemy, that's God, wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad. He would be free from any bias in his own favor, that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as his neighbor's talents." What he's saying is, what is it that you do best in life? Pick that one thing. And then see how you react when you see someone else who does it better than you do. I enjoy playing guitar a little bit. Well, we had a great guitar player at our church last week. And Bob Bennett is this finger guitar player. And he's just like one of the best in the world. Now, guitar players are notorious for saying, "I can play better than that." This guy's like, you know, maybe the top 50 in the world. And he's playing away. And if you're a guitar player, how you respond to him will answer what this verse is trying to say to you. In other words, if you look at him and you go, I heard him just make a mistake. Did you hear that little squeak? That was terrible. You're thinking too highly of yourself. And if you're a guitar player and you hear him play and you say, "I think I'm going to take up the harmonica," then you're thinking too lowly of yourself. But if when you hear him, you go, "Great guitar player. I'm going to go home and practice. I think I could do that one little part of the song that he did. That was really, really nice." That's thinking of yourself in the way you ought to. Now, here's the Christian line. God wants us to think who we really are. Who are you really? Where did you come from? I don't know about you, but I know that I was swimming down the cesspool of life. And I wasn't just caught in it, I was backstroking down it, blowing bubbles, squirting it in the air. It stunk to high heaven, but I thought it was wonderful. I was embracing it. And then God interrupted my swim. And I married this woman who became a Christian and wanted to go to church on Sunday. What was she thinking? And then she drugged me to church by a trick one time. And I said, "God, if you're there, let me know it in a way I can't deny." Ooh, wrong prayer to pray. He's waiting for that one. 2x4 between the eyes. Okay. Oh, you are there. Can't swim in the sewer anymore, huh? He takes me out of the sewer and he hoses me down. Not with a garden hose. I mean, it took a really big one to get all that junk off. Still working on it now. Put me on the road to life. And I'm walking along. And I fall down. And he picks me up, brushes me off. I fall down, he picks me up, fall down, pick me up. The road to life for me is just like this. I'm falling down the road of life, and God is picking me up all the time. My knees are bloody. Elbows are all beat up. Every once in a while, I go off to the side. God will send the hounds of heaven after me. They run you down. You know, they grab you by the heels. I got cut marks on the back of my heels. He drags me back onto the road of life. And when I get to heaven, it was by grace I was saved. It's by grace I'm being saved. And when I am in His presence, it's grace too. I'm going to walk into His presence. He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." No. Who are you talking to, Lord? "Well done, Ed. But Lord, You saved me." "Yeah, I know. But You picked me up along the road." "Yeah, I know. But You took out my heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh." "Yeah. And when I ran the other way, You dragged me back onto the road of life over and over again." "Yeah. And when I tried not to preach, You wouldn't let me not preach. And You put hobos and bums in my way and people in the Walmart and in the Kmart and the McDonald's. And they'd come up and say, 'Do you know God?' And I had to talk about You when I didn't want to. And You say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You're not through with any of us. Here we are. Sinners saved by grace before You, Lord.